I think one of the marks of a truly sinful person is that they see their sin and they revel in it. They see their sin and they celebrate it. They don't see their sin as sin. Their minds have become so darkened and so depraved that when they do indeed sin, they feel that it's not a sin against God and simply a preference in their heart, something that they prefer to do, something that they find satisfaction in doing. I remember recently we were walking up to church. We had just parked the car down off of Turtle Creek, and there's a little kind of gaggle of swans there. And swans can be pretty feisty. I don't know if you've ever bumped into a swan before in a bad mood. But I actually had a little bit of an encounter between a swan and my 9-iron one time on the golf course. It's one of my better shots of the day, I have to admit. And as we were heading up toward the course, I mean up toward the church, wow, a little Freudian slip there. As we were heading up toward the church, here comes this little group of swans, and the lead swan has its head down, which is not a good sign, by the way. That's kind of in the attack mode. And I told one of the kids walking with me, I said, get over here on my side. In other words, move from over here where the swan's coming and get over here on my left side. And I had this Bible, and I don't know if a swan's ever died underneath the weight of a Bible, but we were fixing to find out. And one of the things I noticed is it's very natural for a child to flee from danger. Very natural. You don't have to coach most children to flee from danger. And I'm drawing a contrast in your mind because I want you to have this sense that Paul is speaking to a people, and within this group of people there in Corinth, they have people who are tender-hearted toward the Lord and who flee from sin. And then they have people in the Corinthian church who actually don't see their sin as sin. And they are not only embracing this sin, they're bragging about it. They're celebrating it. And what I want to do this evening is take some time and talk about how to live a spiritual life in a sensual world as it relates to our sanctified relationships. I asked that we read the beginning of chapter 7, and I want to work our way through a bit of a three-point outline, if you will. We'll look at the first five verses together and take some time talking about marriage matters. If you have your Bible open, look up at verse 18 of chapter 6. It says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Sexual sin is a sin that actually damages our own body. It's something that goes into us and produces a scar that will never be completely removed. The consequences of that are very, very painful. And so Paul, in the midst of this Corinthian problem, decides to answer some of their questions. Now, some of you don't know the background to this, but within Corinth, there was a group of people who were ascetics. In other words, they believed that you should remove yourself as much as possible from the material world, and they viewed the physical relationship of a sexual relationship as something that is to be avoided. So what happened is even within their marriages, they were withdrawing from their spouse. And so I want you to recognize that Paul is addressing this particular matter. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 7, it's going to help you get a feel what's going on in the structure of the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, do you see that little textual clue there? Matters about which you wrote. So in other words, there were some things going on in the Corinthian church, and they're like, hey, we need some help. We need some answers. This stuff is out there. I mean, we've got everything under the sun walking into our worship, and we're not really exactly sure how to handle this. This is first time for us. So they wrote Paul a letter and asked him a number of questions. And so he says, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. He's quoting the Corinthians there. He's actually quoting the ascetic, right? Can you hear that person saying that? That person who's trying to stay away from all trouble. So by staying away from all trouble, they literally are not doing what they're supposed to do within their marital vows. And so these ascetics are saying things like, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And that word woman there is in the Greek the very same word that is also translated wife. Okay, so we have a little ambiguity there in that word. And then he goes on, and I want you to understand the force of this argument. He goes, but because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. He's actually saying that marriage is this safe haven within which you can practice sexual intimacy with not only no punishment, but with the blessing of the Lord. Remember, the Lord created Adam and Eve. He created Adam. Up until that point, he had continually said after creation, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then after he created Adam and he saw that he was alone, and God said, it's not good. And so he created Eve. This was a pre-fall creation. In other words, it wasn't post-fall. It wasn't like Adam sinned and then God said, okay, he needs some more help, let's give him Eve. She'll straighten him out like a good wife. That was an appropriate chuckle, dear. He gave Eve to Adam before the fall, before sin ever entered the world. God gave Adam a wonderful gift. He gave him Eve. And, of course, we know that the mandate given to Adam and Eve was to fill the earth. The earth in its original created form was dark and it was void. You might think, what does the word void mean? It didn't have people. And so God charged Adam and Eve with filling the earth with people. They've actually done quite a good job. But Adam couldn't do that by himself. He needed Eve. And so God in his kindness ordained marriage before the fall in the Garden of Eden, a wonderful blessing to be married. Now, within marriage, there are some twists and some turns. I want you to notice what's happening here. Look at verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. If you were reading that as a first century person, you would freak out, because women were never included in literature. They were usually ignored. At best, they were vicariously related to the topic. But the Apostle Paul specifically addresses a wife in this. It was unbelievable. I know through the ages that has changed in some cultures. But in many cultures, women are abused. They live difficult, sad lives. They live under the physical threat of their husbands. They live under the physical threat of other men with no protection. And to think that God in his kindness through the Apostle Paul addressed the women there. And you know what just happened? I don't know if you recognize it, but it's this thought that a man is unfulfilled in his marriage unless he has regular relations with his wife. And the woman likewise is unfulfilled. Now, I want to say a couple things about that. You know, in a marriage relationship, there is not only the physical aspect of it, but there's the spiritual aspect of it, the oneness of praying together with your wife. There's the emotional aspect of your relationship where you have this deep intimacy. You're not constantly managing your comments in order to produce a particular outcome. When you speak to your wife or you speak to your husband, you simply share your heart. You bare your soul. And you say, well, honey, this is what I think on the matter. And this is truly where my heart is on that. And what happens is over time you develop this trusting, loving relationship where you have this intimate emotional connectivity. I'll tell you right now, men, if you're managing your comments before you speak from your heart to your wife, you have produced a filter in your comments. You've placed this filter between your heart and your mouth. And I want you to know, I hate to do this to you, but it's true. Women can see that more clearly than you even know you're doing it. I mean, you might as well be waving a red flag and shooting a gun up in the air because they get it real time. They're like, what is this little fella trying to do this time? What's he trying to produce here? How's he managing this situation? Is he going to try to produce a sale? Is he going to try to close the deal? What's his motivation here? What's he trying to accomplish? Why is he managing the information he's giving me? I want to tell you something right now, men. That does not excite your wife. She does not have this sense of, oh my goodness, we have this intimacy that is so phenomenal. Let's celebrate it physically. They say, what planet did you fall off? They want to know what's going on in your heart. And so what Paul is doing is he's addressing not only the physical needs, but he's addressing this intimacy that is expressed in marriage. The sexual relationship between a husband and a wife is a culmination. It's a celebration of emotional and spiritual oneness. In fact, I would say to the men who are married in our congregation this evening that you should refrain from physical relations until you find that oneness with your spouse spiritually and emotionally as best as you can. Find that intimacy with her so that the celebration of your sexual relationship is fulfilling and encouraging, doesn't feel manipulative. And so Paul's addressing these matters. He says, don't deprive one another. He said, there's only one reason you could deprive one another of this physical union, and that is if you're actually setting aside some time so that you could seek the Lord's face in prayer. But even then, there's a definitive time that you would pursue the Lord in prayer and you would abstain from relations with your spouse. You know, you might say, why is he saying this? I mean, at some level, it's kind of obvious. Well, I want you to know, in a pagan culture, the margins get very thin. It gets very confusing. People don't know how to have normal margins in their relationships. They have physical relationships outside of marriage. Outside of the marital relationship, they have physical relationships. And they violate. They violate themselves and they violate the other people. It's very destructive to our society. It's discouraging for those who are coming along behind and watching. They're wondering, can anybody make it work? Are there any faithful people out there anymore? I want you to know that, first of all, that there truly are, and the Lord will lead you to them, and you need to walk patiently with Him. And you need to recognize that the expression of your sexuality is to be only within your marriage and only within a heterosexual relationship. The Bible is very, very clear about that. Why? I want you to look, if you will, at verse 5. So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There's this sense that the evil one will seize the moment, seize the opportunity to tempt you, to entice you, to bring you down the path of sin because you're not having normal, regular relationships with your spouse. And that's another thing I would like to address before I move on to the second point, and that is you should have a normal physical relationship with your spouse. It should be something that is quite normal, part of your normal routine, in the sense that you have this emotional and spiritual as well as physical connection. That's the norm in marriage. It's a celebration. It's a gift of God. It actually is enacting, if you will, the intimacy that we're to have with the Lord every day. This no walls, no ceilings. Here, Lord, here I am. I stand before you. That's the relationship we're to have in our marriages. And then I would like to talk a little bit about verses 6 through 9. It says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all of you were as I am. In other words, Paul was saying, I wish you were like me. I wish you were single. Now, Paul had the gift of celibacy. The gift of celibacy means you're quite content to be alone by yourself. You do not have a burning sexual desire that would drive you to marriage. You're quite comfortable in being celibate. And anything that is a gift of God is something that, first of all, should be received by grace. It should also not be lorded over other people in the sense of saying, I'm this way, you must be this way as well. If somebody has a gift of teaching or a gift of mercy, a gift of service, a gift of administration, you have no right demanding that other people have that same gift. That's not the right approach. And so after saying that, you might say, well, then what's Paul talking about? Why would he say, I wish you were all like I am? Paul always takes a position in his arguments. He throws himself out in front so that people can see a clear example of which he's speaking. He's going to do it later in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll talk about that when we get there. But what he does is he throws himself out there and says, I wish you were like me. And then listen to his wording. But each has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one from another. In other words, but you can't be like me. I have this particular gift, and so I can live my life this way. And do you remember the benefits Paul shared of being single? You have more energy for God's kingdom. You're not caught up in the daily needs of your wife and your children. You have all of your energy and all of your resources could be used serving God's kingdom. And a couple weeks ago, I mentioned that I believe the quantity of my ministry in my marriage has been reduced, but I also believe the quality of my ministry because of my marriage has been enhanced. And so I want all the married men and women out there to be thinking about that when you do marry, you do compromise your schedule a little bit. You can't just not come from home from work on Friday and call your wife from the deer blind. Yeah, honey. Hang on, honey. There's an 8-pointer coming, right? Your wife needs to be mutually involved in the decision-making process. And so what Paul is saying is not everybody is single. If you are single, you have this wonderful energy for ministry. But if you're not single, you need to honor your spouse. You don't need to play them off the Lord and say, well, honey, I'm doing the Lord's work. Loving your wife well is the Lord's work. Loving your husband well is the Lord's work. And so there's this beautiful sense that I want you to picture in verses 8 and 9. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion, to be burning with desire, to be so aflame with a sexual passion that you live a frustrated life. A friend of mine once said, it's better to want what you don't have than have what you don't want. And you know, I wanted to say something to everyone in this room who's single today, whether you're single and never married, or whether you're single because you are divorced. I want you to know that God in his kindness gave us marriage as a wonderful gift, a wonderful place where you can always be with your best friend. You can always be safe. You can always be humble. You can always be yourself. You have a partner that you go through life with as you walk along. And so I want you to, as a single person, always approach the topic of marriage, realizing that you should never consider divorce as an option as you enter into your marriage. You should always say, if this person does not change one bit, can I stay married to them for the rest of my life? Will I stay married to them for the rest of my life? You see, many people get married with the idea that, oh, just give me a little time, I'll get that guy into shape. He'll have his clothes picked up off the floor before you know it. Oh, I know he's got a lot of credit card debt, but we'll get that knocked out. Wait until I get my hands on this guy. And I want you to know, if you're thinking that you're going to get married so that you can change another person, you are in big trouble. In fact, if you're married tonight and you have that constant push and pull, she's always trying to change me, whatever I do is not good enough, she's just not happy, she's always in a bad mood, or he's always discouraging me, he's always sarcastically criticizing me, I can never measure up to what he wants from me. What's going on there? You're trying to change your spouse to get them to be someone or something that you can love. In other words, your love is so immature, you're not able to embrace them as they are. And so there's this constant battle between trying to change your spouse and just accepting them, being with them, enjoying their company. If you can't enjoy that person you're thinking about marrying, you're headed for big trouble. And I want to say this on the front side of marriage. And now lastly, this little section on divorce. Listen to what he says here in verse 10. To the married I give you this charge. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, I've just got to unpack this because it's a cannonball in the middle of a small pool. There's a particular thing going on here in Corinth, and you have to recognize my preliminary statements that what was going on in Corinth was wives were leaving their husbands because they wanted to honor the Lord by not having any physical relations with anyone. And so a wife would take that ascetic approach and she would remove herself from her husband and consider herself to be on higher moral and higher spiritual ground. And so when Paul says that you, if you should not separate from your husband, and if you do or if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. What was going on here? Wives were leaving the marriage and living lives, ascetic lives, and then the husband's like, what's going on here? What am I supposed to do? And so Paul was saying, no, don't divorce her. Stay with her. And wife, you're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to just check out and do what you want to as an ascetic. You need to fulfill what is due your husband. Now, see how that starts to come together in terms of the historicity of the passage and the context of the primary original audience. You start to get a sense. Some have taken this completely out of context and begin battering people with the idea that there are no divorces permissible. We know that the scripture teaches there's two permissible areas for divorce. One would be an adulterous relationship. A spouse is allowed to divorce their spouse if they're involved in an adulterous relationship. The other is in this particular passage, which Kirk read earlier for us, that says, if you are married to an unbeliever and they want to leave, you may allow them to leave. You may allow them. You may divorce them. But if they want to stay in the marriage, you stay in the marriage with them because you don't know how God could use your life in their life. You're set apart. You have a holy purpose. Some people think, well, if a Christian is married to a non-Christian, does that make the non-Christian saved too, that they'll go to heaven? They've kind of misunderstood this passage. Look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And so in your brain, you're thinking, wait, I'm an unbeliever. I'm a complete non-Christian. I'll just marry a Christian wife. And I'll just live my life however I want. Doo-doo, I'm in heaven. Fire insurance. Married this Christian chick. This is perfect. Okay, hang on. Look at verse 16. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? See, their marriage to a non-believer doesn't necessarily bring that non-believer into salvation. But do you know what it does? It puts them in a place of blessing. It puts them in a home where God is honored, where God's word is read, where they pray to the Lord. And anytime someone is placed under the means of grace, anything could happen. Anything could happen. They could even be saved. They could even come to faith. And so in summary, I want us to just think about a couple big picture concepts. One, the Lord in his kindness is the one who gave us marriage. It's through our sins that divorce takes place. Is divorce the unpardonable sin? No, it is not the unpardonable sin. But I do want you to know that God hates divorce. I have been through a divorce, and I hate divorce now more than I did before my divorce. And I preached hard against divorce back then. It's horrible. It's very difficult. Situations arise that cannot be repaired. Damage is done that cannot be fixed. Scars take place in the lives of the people within the family that are devastating. Just devastating. And so God hates divorce. The word for divorce in the Hebrew actually means one person being torn in half. One person, remember what is said in Genesis 2? That the two shall leave and cleave to one another. That they become one flesh. And the word for divorce is to tear that one flesh apart. So while divorce is not the unpardonable sin, there are some limitations that take place within our life because of divorce. But I strongly encourage you, there's so many single people here tonight. Marry wisely. Listen carefully to your parents. If you don't have a parent who has wisdom and who will speak honestly to you, come to one of the elders of the church and submit yourself to us. Tell us your story. So many people come and receive counsel, and they completely ignore the counsel. And then they go and they just do the most foolish things that they've been counseled not to go. And then, you know what happens? They either leave the church or they come back to the church with their tail between their legs, all sad and discouraged. I want you to know that this church opens her arms wide to the sinner. If you're weary, if you're discouraged, if you're downtrodden, we love you in the love of Christ. This is a good place for you. It's a good place for you to be under the care of the shepherds of this church. For Christ is the great shepherd, and he will minister to you through his means of grace. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, oh, Jesus, seated at the right hand, and Holy Spirit, who roams the earth, seeking to find those whose hearts are fully committed to you, so that you may support and strengthen, that you may breathe life and hope. Lord, I pray this evening, if there is anyone here who has been celebrating a sin which they should be fleeing from, that, O Holy Spirit, you would work in their heart in such a way that they would have an enlightenment, and that you would lead them to a place of repentance, and that they would flee immorality. And Lord, I pray for the single people in this room. I pray, oh God, that if you have not given them the gift of celibacy, that they would save themselves until marriage. And Lord, that you would give them the wisdom to find a spouse who loves them well and treasures them. And Father, I do also pray. I pray for those of us who are married. Oh God, I pray that we would love our spouse with the supernatural love of Christ. And Lord, in the areas where we've fallen, I pray that you would give us grace and forgiveness for each other. And you would help us, Lord, to walk tenderly with you. For we are your people, and you will never forsake us. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.